In mid-June, a word from the Lord came through one of our own, Karen. Raise your hand. And it was this. You were never destined to live beneath my means. Come up to where you will not only see, but experience my glory realm. Heaven's treasures await you. And it was prefaced with these words, seek me out, and you will find me. So that is what we're here to do today. Last week, we looked at the power of choice. You chose to come study God's word, and God's promises that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That promise is found in Hebrews 11 that begins with the definition of faith. And it says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when things don't turn out the way Scripture promises, we assume that we have a faith problem. Actually, that is not at all the problem. And we're going to learn what is the problem. The first part of the faith definition is faith is the substance of things not seen. When you got saved, you had never seen God. You had never seen the devil. You had never seen heaven. You had never seen hell. You had never seen sin. Now, you have seen people commit sin, but what does sin look like? You had not seen your sins forgiven. From the natural vantage of your five senses, all was invisible. Yet you believed there was a God. You believed there was a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. You believed when you asked Jesus to save you that your sins were forgiven. In doing this, you were using faith. Faith is seeing what cannot be seen. Now, where did that faith come from? In the second half of Romans 12:3, we are told that faith comes from... Well, actually, what it says, we are told that faith comes from God. God has dealt to each one of us the measure of faith. You were given the measure of God's faith, the faith that sees into the unseen. And you received that when you chose to open your heart to the Word. If you had not been given the measure of faith, you could not have gotten saved. As far as faith was concerned, you were totally bankrupt. God had to impart his faith to you, and the way he did that was through you hearing the gospel. In Romans 10, verse 10, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. The word of God contains faith, and you were given faith when your heart heard the gospel. The word of the gospel contains the faith of God, and when you heard those words, the faith of God was imparted to you. Peter tells us, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, Jesus, yet believing you rejoice. The fact that you love Jesus, whom you have not seen, is evidence that you have faith. And that's not to mention you know without seeing that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. Bottom line, you have faith. If that's not enough to convince you, let's check out what comes with the presence of the Holy Spirit when your spirit was born again. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Now, if you were to count, the seventh gift is what? Faith. Some translations say faithfulness, but the literal translations that are closest to the Hebrew in the Old Testament, in the Greek, in the New Testament, the literal translations say faith. Do you realize that error in a single word in translation contributes to the idea that your faith is a problem? Some translations say, to each was given a measure, not the measure, but a measure of faith instead of the measure of faith. That leads people to think that some people receive a greater measure of faith than others. Say I had a soup ladle, and I gave you a measure of soup with that ladle. The next person gets a measure of soup with a tablespoon. The third person gets a measure with an eyedropper. Pity the person who gets a measure of a single drop. That's the idea conveyed with the translation of a measure. No, we all got the same ladle full of soup. Amen. When we were born again, everybody is given the same measure of faith. However, what you do with the measure you get will make a difference. Everybody's born with the same number of muscles, but the bodybuilder who works out in the gym obviously grows bigger, stronger muscles. Every time you open the scriptures, you are growing in the knowledge of the measure of faith that you have been given. Romans 5 verse 2 says, we have access through faith into this grace. The grace of God has everything we need, and God has supplied us with the measure of his faith to access that grace. So, can we all agree that we have faith?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. Then what's the problem when the promise doesn't materialize? Let's find out. While Jesus was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, the other disciples were confronted with a desperate father whose son had violent seizures that often threw him into the water and or the fire. They could not deliver the boy. Now, this was a great puzzlement to them, for they had just returned from a mission trip where they had been given authority by Jesus to cast out demons and heal the sick. Matthew 10, verse 1 says, and when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And then again in Luke 10, verse 17, hear the excited report of the 70 when they returned. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Why success on this occasion, but not here? Now, there are three accounts of this event in Scripture. Turn to Mark 9. In this Scripture, it tells what happens when Jesus addressed the situation that the disciples could not handle. And what we see here is what must have derailed the disciples. This is what they must have started seeing when they tried to deliver the boy. Mark 9, verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out of him. He was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Now turn to Matthew 17. After this, the disciples came privately and asked why they could not deliver the boy. Based on previous experience, they knew they could have, they knew they should have, but they were unable. Here is where it gets confusing with some translations. Matthew 17, and Jesus answered, verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now, the NIV translation, which I'm going to call the nearly inspired version, in this instance, and in a host of other translations, record that Jesus' answer was this: "Because of your little faith." That makes no sense at all, because the very next words out of Jesus' mouth was, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." The mustard seed was considered one of the very smallest seeds, if not the smallest, known at that time. So Jesus is saying that just a little faith will move mountains. What Jesus did point to as a reason for failure was because of your unbelief. And you will see that in the King James Version and the New King James. Like the disciples, we can be confused about what the real problem is. Turn back to Luke 17, and let's read the response of Jesus to the disciples' request to increase their faith. Luke 17, verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, 'Be rooted up, be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Bottom line, the issue wasn't that their faith was too small. The problem was unbelief. They had reverted to their natural senses when they saw the boy violently thrashing about and foaming at the mouth. The power of their faith was negated as the circumstances screamed at them, "It can't be done. You're out of your league. Better back up. This is a hopeless case." Clearly, the disciples were taken aback when they saw the theatrics of the demon manifesting in the boy. They took their eyes off the word Jesus had given them about casting out demons and healing the sick. And they fixed their eyes on the circumstance. Doubt and unbelief counterbalanced the faith they had and caused their faith to have zero effect. For us, things become more confusing when we read the account in Mark 9. Again, we see the retelling of their private inquiries about why they failed to help the boy with some additional information. So turn to Mark 9, and we're going to pick up at verse 28. Excuse me. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting." Now, people miss the context when they think that Jesus is saying that this kind of demon comes out only with prayer and fasting. There is no demon who will not respond to the faith of God. No demon in hell will not bow to the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. When a Christian uses the authority Jesus has given them with a believing heart of faith, they will see the results that the 70 had when they returned rejoicing, that even the demons were subject to them. The context in which Jesus speaks is the context of unbelief. What he was actually saying is, this kind of unbelief comes out only with prayer and fasting. Did you know that there are three kinds of unbelief? One kind of unbelief is the unbelief of ignorance. You just plain don't know. That's one kind of unbelief. Another kind of unbelief is unbelief that comes from wrong teaching. And over the centuries, we've picked up some wrong teaching. The belief of the natural senses dominating is the third kind of unbelief. And it is this kind of unbelief that Jesus is talking about. Because that's what happened when the disciples saw the boy thrashing about. They reverted to their natural senses, relying on their natural senses. Prayer and fasting does not make a demon come out. However, prayer and fasting will subjugate the flesh, so the spirit, your spirit, can dominate and faith can appropriate what Jesus has given. The flesh leans on the five natural senses. The flesh gives birth to doubt, which leads to unbelief. Prayer and fasting gets the eyes off of self and its natural senses and back onto God. Previously, the disciples were swayed by the word Jesus had sent them off with, and they had great success. This time, they were swayed by what their natural senses saw, and they had failure. A good example of how unbelief affects faith is something I saw on God TV. Put an ox in a harness to pull an attached weight, and it will easily move the weight in the direction desired. Then put another ox in a harness that is attached to the same weight and have that ox pull in the opposite direction from the first ox. The weight doesn't move. The force of one ox cancels out the force of the other. That's what happens when unbelief enters the picture. Unbelief is a force that can cancel out the force of faith. It's not that there is no faith present. Faith is there. But the doubt introduced by unbelief makes faith ineffective. As Jesus said, the reason they failed to deliver the boy was, class, unbelief. Your faith is not the problem. The problem is unbelief. Now, everyone born has the five natural senses, and like gravity, they are always present. It takes something greater than the natural senses to escape the pull. An airplane escapes the pull of gravity through the power of lift and thrust, but if the engine cuts off, gravity is present, and the plane goes down. So how do we ensure that the pull of our natural senses doesn't take down our faith? Turn to Luke 7, because here Jesus gives us the answer to that question in the answer that he gave to John the Baptist. Now mind you, John was the one that God chose to announce the Messiah. He was the only one in the Gospel of Luke says was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Now, this is to be understood from the Hebrew point of view, not as seen in the fuller light of Christian theology. As such, it conveys the thought of the highest prophetic inspiration. John was separated unto God, and nothing about his life could be called normal. It's thought that he lived with the Essenes, who are a Jewish group of legalistic, dogmatic people who are believed to have written the Dead Sea Scrolls. John knew the scriptures. He knew Isaiah 40, verse 3, that says, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and every hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." When John was asked if he was the Christ or Elijah or a prophet, he confessed that he was not the Christ, and he responded, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." At age 30, John began his ministry. And instead of seeking out people, he went into the desert, and people followed him in droves. Later, when told that people were leaving him and going to Jesus' ministry, his reply was, "He must increase, and I decrease." The Luke account says that his ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which would make him about 30 years old. See, he was 6 months older than Jesus. One day he saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had heard the audible voice of God speak over Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Also, he had seen the Holy Spirit in the tangible form of a dove descend on Jesus at baptism, just as God said he would. This was who John the Baptist was. Then John criticized Herod for the incestuous marriage to his brother's wife, and Herod had him thrown into prison. It's not known how long he was there. A minimum of 6 months, and maybe as long as 2.5 years. In a short 6 months, John had completed his ministry. But to be locked in a dungeon where he could not continue the call on his life finally got to him. Well, with that as a backdrop, let's pick up at Luke 7, verse 18. "And John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?' When the men came to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist was sent us to you, saying, Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, there is no way to sugarcoat this. John was in unbelief. In all probability, he, like the generation of his day, thought that the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah was one and the same. Stuck in a dungeon did not sync with his expectations. Hadn't Scripture promised when the Messiah came that there would be the opening of the prison to those who are bound? If you read Jesus' announcement of his ministry, it was a quote from the words of Isaiah 61. If you recall, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, in the Jewish mind, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God was one and the same. In the Old Testament reading, it appears that they went together. The Jews thought the Messiah would come as a conquering king to set all things right. To render God's vengeance on their enemies would have been plenty acceptable to them. But Jesus stopped speaking after declaring the acceptable year of the Lord. He didn't include the last statement about the day of vengeance. And here was John stuck in a dungeon. He must have wondered if he had missed it. His whole life had been focused on declaring the Messiah. Had he led people astray? Had he led people to someone who was not the Messiah? Had he wasted his life? This was a critical identity crisis for John, and he sent to Jesus for help. Interestingly, it took an hour for Jesus to reply to the two disciples of John. Luke 7, verse 21. In that hour, he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." After the disciples have left, he turns to the crowd and he says in verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John." Hey, why not send this message to John? That would have made him feel better as he sat in prison. The reason was Jesus knew that an emotional hug would only be temporary. He gave John what was lasting. He gave him the word. John knew the scriptures and had identified himself from Isaiah 40 as the one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the path of the Lord." In a scripture that's very close by, Isaiah 35, Jesus quotes what the Messiah will do when he comes. Isaiah 35, verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hand and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." In the hour he delayed replying, Jesus performed those miracles, and he threw in a raisin from the dead for good measure. This was John's answer to his identity crisis. This was the answer to whether John had gotten it wrong. In Hebrews 1, God tells us that he sustains all things with the word of his power. Jesus was giving John the word that answered his question, and it would be enough to sustain him in the darkest dungeon. It was more than telling him that he was a great person. That is why he let John's disciples return without telling him what he then told the surrounding crowd. Jesus' statement meant that John was greater than Moses, greater than David, than Daniel, than Isaiah, than Elijah. Certainly it would have been a feel-good moment in that dark prison, but the flesh is quick to forget. Jesus was giving John what would last, the eternal word. And that is what God is giving us today. Amen. What will last? The eternal word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. That's Matthew 24, verse 35. That is the answer to the problem of unbelief. Then Jesus follows his statement about John with this. But, and this is for you, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Jesus is talking about us. Anyone who is born again is greater because the Spirit of the risen Christ lives in them. We may not be greater in moral character, but by virtue of who lives in our spirit, we are greater than the greatest born of woman. So if the greatest born of woman, John the Baptist, had to grapple with unbelief, we are not likely to escape the same. That's why Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart with all diligence. Circumstances can try to steal the life-giving word by moving our focus off Jesus and onto the problem. Paul tells us that when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, they saw the promise of a child materialize. One thing that enabled Abraham to receive the promise is explained in Romans 4:19. Turn there.
What was that?
Say it again.
Romans 4, and we're going to pick up at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith, speaking of Abraham, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham did not consider the voice of his body, which shouted, "Can't be done." He considered the word that he had heard from God, and he was fully convinced. Otherwise, he wouldn't have introduced himself as father of nations, father of a multitude. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. After the feeding of the 5,000 with the five small loaves and two fish, a boy's lunch, and the fish, the bread was probably the size of crackers and the fish maybe two sardines, Jesus told his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was just before sunset and the wind had picked up. It was blowing from the direction that they were told to go in, so they couldn't put up a sail. However, Jesus had instructed them to go, so the disciples began rowing. Some of the disciples were professional fishermen. They knew the lake and that it was not advisable to go out at sunset with the wind blowing so strongly and kicking up huge waves. Their reasoning and experience would have kept them from launching out. But Jesus asked, and they obeyed. Ordinarily, the trip across the Sea of Galilee would have taken about 2 hours. But they found themselves only halfway across after 9 hours of strenuous rowing. It would have been easy for them to turn the boat around, set the sails, and let the wind blow them back to where they had begun. But they persevered. What they were doing went against all they had been taught about the sea under those conditions. Yet they continued on in what was becoming an increasingly dangerous situation. Then the supernatural happens. They see Jesus walking on the water and they cry out in fear, thinking he is a ghost. Mark 6:50 says, they also saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, have no fear." And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. Now, the same event is recorded in Matthew 14. That's where the miracle of Peter walking on the water. And in John 6, there is another account, and this is where we often miss a miracle that occurred. In John 6, verse 21, it says, "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Only halfway across the sea in 9 hours, but the moment they took Jesus into the boat, they were translated to land. No matter what you are facing, it always pays to take Jesus into your boat. Now, we gain greater understanding when all the gospel accounts of these events are read. I still marvel at the response given for someone who asked in a Bible study, what was Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about on the Mount of Transfiguration? And we were reading about the account in Matthew, though it's also recorded in Mark and Luke. I suggested to the leader that we check out the other two accounts because the answer is given in Luke. But we were not allowed to turn there because it wasn't the reading for the day. Go figure. However, the verse that is key to our discussion about unbelief is in the Mark account. So Mark 6, verse 52. You see that? It says, their hearts were hardened because they did not consider the loaves. Their hearts were hardened because they did not consider the loaves. I mean, what? They had hard hearts? Doesn't a hardened heart mean someone who is rebellious? Rebellious against God? Well, evidently not. These men were doing what Jesus asked, even though it entailed danger, and from their perspective, possible death. But Scripture said their hearts were hardened. They were desensitized. How could this be? This event took place just after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And if women and children were counted, probably 10 to 15,000. Scripture says that their hearts were hardened because they forgot the loaves, meaning they had forgotten the miracle-working power of Jesus. Instead, they were distracted by the wind and the waves. They focused on keeping the boat afloat while furiously bailing water so they could save their lives. Like the Israelites who quickly forgot the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, the disciples did not consider the multiplication of the five loaves, a supernatural, miraculous event. Christians can love God, be devoted to Him, and still have areas of their lives that are hardened to the word God has spoken. By that I mean they are not sensitive to the word. If you know God's promise for your challenge, and you allow unbelief from what is seen, heard, or felt to dominate, then your heart is hardened in that area of challenge. That is what happened to the disciples. They changed their focus to what they could do and forgot the word Jesus spoke about going to the other side. In other words, they chose to disbelieve the word Jesus spoke in favor of what their natural senses told them. It was the same trap John the Baptist fell into when considering things other than the word. The thing to learn from their experience is what you consider is what you will revert to in a crisis. The disciples do not consider the miraculous feeding of the multitude. They considered what their natural senses were telling them. They ceased to consider that they were following the directions of the miracle-working God. Whatever thoughts dominate is the direction your heart is going to go in.
Right.
If you are sensitive to the word of God, if you are focused on the word, then that is the direction of your heart. If you are sensitive to doubt and unbelief that the world speaks, then that is where your heart will go. Many Christians have information about what the Bible says, but are not focused. They allow the words of bankers, lawyers, doctors, family, and friends to dominate over what the word says. When unbelief is present, it negates the faith that is there. To the distraught father of the boy with seizures, Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes." And the father's answer was, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus did not correct him, but let stand what he said. By this we know that belief and unbelief can be present simultaneously. Remember our analogy of the two oxen pulling in opposite directions? The ox of faith pulls against the ox of unbelief. The net effect of moving the weight is zero. However, belief gets the job done. So how to get rid of unbelief? The same way John the Baptist was instructed, the word. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says this. And if you will turn there, we're going to look at those words. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Whatever does that mean? God says, believe me for this challenge you face. Our flesh, with the help of the enemy, says, oh, really? Did God promise? Look at those who prayed and didn't receive the promise. What makes you think that you'll be any different? Thus the battle begins, and it's a battle fought in the mind, where arguments rage about the wisdom of relying on the word. We are told to bring every proud argument that fights against what God has promised to Jesus. Let Jesus be the arbitrator of truth. Then your heart will go with his word, regardless of what your natural senses are telling you. We are told to bring thoughts that are contrary to the word promised to the obedience of Christ. What is the obedience of Christ? A key element is what Jesus considered and what he did not consider. He did not consider that the man's hand was withered. He did not consider that Bartimaeus's eyes were blind. He did not consider that the person before him was lame or deaf or diseased. He did not even consider that the only son of the widow of Nain was dead. He considered nothing but what he heard and saw his father doing.
Amen.
Jesus considered that his father was satisfied with the soon-to-come sacrificial payment for the broken law that brought the curse. It was a plan formulated before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve had sinned. In the mind of God, the payment had been made to the justice of God for those who would believe in the Son. When you consider what Jesus considers, it brings to naught the arguments that rise up against the wisdom of God. That is what it means when Scripture says, take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It brings down the stronghold of unbelief. Ultimately, the outcome will be determined by what you do, what you choose to do with the word you've been given. What will you consider? In Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, see what some of the great men and women considered. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Her example speaks loud and clear. When unbelief raises its ugly head and faith falters, considering the faithfulness of Jesus never fails. When asked to sacrifice the promised son Isaac, Abraham was willing. Verse 19. He considered that God was able to raise men from the dead. Abraham had taken the limits off of what God could do, even though to that date, no one had ever been raised from the dead. When asked to lead God's people out of bondage, Moses accepted the call. Verse 26, he considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What he considered gave Moses the reward. Jesus said, whosoever shall say to the mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, he will have what he says. Class, are you a whosoever?
Yes.
Yes, the mountain is whatever problem or challenge you are facing. The sea, metaphorically speaking, is the place into which the mountain, the problem, disappears. The instructions Jesus gives for this to happen requires a heart that does not doubt. That means unbelief is kicked out. It may be a battle, but it must happen. We must do the same as Jairus did. On receiving the report that his daughter was dead, he obeyed the word Jesus spoke. Fear not, only believe. And he got his miracle. You are able to do the same because you know that God is truth. He cannot lie. He never changes. Situations change when a believing heart has ousted unbelief and speaks in agreement with the promise. This lesson began with the word that God's children were never intended to live beneath the means of God's provision. You have the power of choice to believe the word God has given in his promises. You can choose to speak out your choice, and the one who is incapable of lying, because he is the truth, he will go to work to make it happen. Amen?
Amen. Amen.